So as we move into 1 Corinthians 6, it's really kind of interesting and ironic how Paul is writing. If you remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, am I going to come to you with gentleness or with a rod? And so he's asking them this question because they're living in sin. They're not living on the basis of the gospel. And then in the previous chapter, we see how they're living. They're actually not addressing sin in their midst. Not only are they not correctly disciplining one another in a godly fashion, but they're not excommunicating someone who is living in unrepentant sin and still calling themselves a Christian. So there's judgment not happening within Corinth, while at the same time, Paul indicates that they're not addressing the sin in their midst, but they're pointing their fingers at the people outside of the church. Now we move into chapter 6, and Paul reveals that there's this weird tendency in them that while they're not addressing real sins in their midst, they are addressing trivial things within their midst. And yet, instead of taking care of it amongst themselves, they're going to the world to take care of those things. And so Paul is saying, your judgment is all messed up. And the reason why their judgment of one another is all messed up is because they're not living on the basis of the gospel. I think that the big idea of this passage is that the church is to display cross-centered judgment towards each other. Now, keep in mind, when I use that word judgment, I'm not saying capital J, only God is the judge judgment. But assessing situations on the basis of God's word and delivering God's word to one another in faithfulness. Now, as you heard Todd read these verses, you might think to yourself, man, this is great. I don't have to apply this passage to my life whatsoever because I'm not thinking about sending another church member to court. And I've never done that before, so I can just checkmark godliness right there because I haven't done any of these things and I'm not tempted to do any of these things. You could just think that the point of Paul in this text is to say, never go to court with another Christian. So sermon's done. But that would be a wrong assessment. We need to get some background to the context of Roman civil courts and the Corinthian court system. I think it'll help us to understand Paul's emphasis. See, in the Corinthian court system and the Roman court system, there are records upon records in history that reveal that the judicial system was completely warped. The wealthy almost always won because they had money. And so then you could think, well, then what's the point of the court system if the wealthy almost always won with money? And so one person writes this: people in the ancient world contended for honor in the law courts, and one gained honor by beating a rival down. This is why people went to court, in order to prove their honor, in order to prove their worth to the world. They can win against an opponent. Now, I have no doubt that people function that way in court systems today in America. We want to be vindicated. We want to be proved right. But whether we take someone to a physical court system or not, I have another question for you. How often have you taken a fellow Christian to court in your mind? How often have you taken them to the mental courtroom where you're the judge or you're the lawyer accusing them? Have you ever had those conversations with people before? You know, you're upset with so-and-so, you're in the shower and you're arguing with them, you know, because of something that they've done. In the midst of the shelter-at-home decisions that have taken place over the last few months, COVID criterion, election year, protests, and people's viewpoints on violent and nonviolent protests, and a host of other viewpoints. My question for you is, how have you communicated to those within your church family? Or how have you communicated about those within the church family? whether it's your judgment of the leadership or your judgment of fellow church members, your communication and your viewpoint of them says something about your view of the gospel. How have you, let's just say this, how have you posted to social media about your viewpoints? Has it been with the intent that it might build a bridge of grace to point to the truth of the gospel or just to elevate yourself? I can say it in my own heart. How many times that I've posted to Facebook just because I long for this? Have you been like that before? I just want to do this to elevate me. And then in elevating yourself, you may not even realize it, you're putting down other Christians. A month ago, I interviewed a pastor in this area of another church. And maybe you saw the video on our YouTube channel, but I was just asking him his assessment of how he thinks his church is doing spiritually. And he said, you know, in Holland, it just feels like there's so much division. There's this viewpoint and there's this viewpoint. And people are divided against each other and they argue their points. And it's like we're creating enemies of one another. And then he said this, I think that that mentality has come into the church. You know, if that's the case, if he's true, if he's right on that, then Christians are committing the same sins that Corinth has committed. They judge the world, treating the world as enemies instead of loving their enemies. And as they judge the world, they elevate themselves at the expense of putting down other believers. That is not gospel focused. Now you could say, but these matters are important. Certainly these matters are important. But what's more important? The gospel or your view of wearing masks? Someone learning the gospel or someone knowing your political viewpoint? See, I believe, and I would imagine, I hope, that every member of our church would say that if someone knows Jesus, then the Spirit is going to change their lives, right? And that's going to lead to an everlasting change, correct? And so the gospel is of greater superiority. But if Jesus is relegated to the corner and he's no longer centralized, then what happens is the church is no different than the world. And the church responds in the same way the world responds. So like Corinth, we must be on alert and not suffer from gospel amnesia. Is that you today? I'm asking this both individually and corporately. And I'm also saying, before we get into the text, we use this courtroom illustration of your mind. Don't put yourself in the jury. Oh yeah, that's good. That's a good point. So and so needs to hear that one. Did you hear that? Instead, all of us need to evaluate our own hearts. Have we forgotten the gospel? Because if we've forgotten the gospel, then we're no longer savoring the relationship that is glorious that we have with the Lord. So, what does it mean? What does it mean to live out the gospel in a local church context in the midst of differences and grievances? I believe that Paul shows us we must show grace. But what does that mean to show grace in the midst of grievances? So let's dive into the text. Paul shows the Corinthians that they can, and not only can, they must have a unity around the gospel because, first point, Christians are competent to judge any dispute. Now, I'm going to read the first six verses in this text. And as I read the first six verses, if you mark in your Bibles, maybe have a different marking for these two things. One, how Paul speaks of Christians. Okay? And then how Paul speaks of those who are not a part of the church. He uses terminology that is identity terminology. Okay, so I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. You make note of these, whether with your pen or just in your mind. But let's start at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And that... Oh, then I'll stop there. The Corinthians are acting like unsaved people. Now, Paul actually reveals to them that they're competent to judge by stating their new identity in Christ. This reminds me actually of what Cody said last week in his sermon, that Paul is saying to the Christians, live out who you are in Christ. You are no longer this, you are this. So live out this new identity. But what the Corinthians have done is they've forgotten their identity and they've gone back to an identity that the world has placed over them. They try to raise themselves up in the human court system, feeling they need to be validated by the world. Why do you need to be validated by the world? So Paul uses terms here to show the identity that the Corinthians have in Christ that should change them and shape how they respond to the world around them. And this identity speech also applies to us. This should shape how we act towards fellow believers. And the first thing he says is, Christians are saints. We're competent to judge because we're saints. Now, Paul mentions this phrase at the beginning of his letter in 1 Corinthians, and then he brings it up again here. Now, question, what is a saint? What does that term mean? It means to be a holy one, or to press that a little bit further, is to be a set apart one. And so you can ask the question, what set apart for what? And set apart to whom? That's a good question. We are set apart to God for his glory. So if you are a person here today and you have recognized your sinfulness against God, that you deserve judgment by God, and yet Jesus has taken all the judgment in the place of sinners, and you've turned to Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, that's part of the process that God was working through in order to set you apart unto him. And if God has set you apart unto him, he has made you a holy one. Well, isn't that the greatest status to be? Do you hear that? Isn't being a saint the most wondrous status that any human being could be in? Why would a saint lust after the world's affirmation when God holds us in his hands? We're saints. And if we're saints, not only are we set apart unto God and God dearly loves us, but that also means we are set apart for his glory, for holiness. Which means if we are holy ones, we have been given the ability to live in holy ways towards each other. So Christians are saints. If you've trusted in Christ, you're a saint. The Corinthians are defying that reality. The second thing Paul brings out is that saints will judge the world and angels. Why would we go to the world for its judgment of us if we are going to judge the world? And since we're going to judge angels, shouldn't we be able to judge matters pertaining to this life? Paul says. Paul anchors the Corinthians not only in the past reality of what God has done for us, but also anchors us in a future reality of how we are going to live someday. We're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels. And at this point, at least for me, I wondered, what does that mean? Anybody else wonder what that means? Raise hands. Yeah. What does it mean we're going to judge angels? Let's get into that. You know, it's so interesting. Paul doesn't even tell them what it means, because it's like Paul's like, that's not the point. We don't know fully what that means. We do know that someday the scriptures teach us that we are going to rule under God's rule, under his perfect rule, and we will rule perfectly. And obviously, judgment is a part of that. But Paul just simply says, if God has made that a future reality for you, then we as a church family ought to desire to live faithfully today and show the faithful judgments of God now, in anticipation of the future. Now, I do want to say something here. Some have taken this passage to mean that Christians should never go to court. They might say, oh, Christians should never go to court because Paul doesn't want the world to see we have problems. He wants the world to see that we as Christians have it all together. That's not Paul's point. We know that even in reading 1 Corinthians. I think Paul's point in this text is that while we have differences and disagreements, we handle them differently than the world does because we have Christ. And by the way, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that the government has been given for the sword, which means, I believe, that includes going to court at times for cases like murder or sexual abuse or physical abuse, or you list those types of criminal behaviors, that those should be taken to court. Those ought to be taken to court. But Paul uses a phrase here that shows a difference. He uses this phrase in the ESV. It's translated trivial cases. And that phrase trivial cases referred in the first century to civil disputes. These are just differences you have with each other in the church, and you're getting angry so much so that you're going to take another person to court over this? That's what the world does. And all the court does is says this person wins and this person loses. But when two Christians go together in court against each other like this, you both lose because Jesus Christ is not exemplified. We shouldn't be following in the Corinthians' footsteps of just wanting to be right and vindicated. The gospel should inform our thinking. As a saint, we are in the highest position. And as a saint who judges the world, we know God will shape us to learn his judgments more. And then finally, Paul gives a third point. Christians are family. This is another reason why we would not act this way. Not only would we not take someone to court, another brother to court in these cases, but also we wouldn't have this attitude that would lead to that. We wouldn't have this within our church family because we are family. Paul says, brother. Brother goes to law against brother. Now, by a show of hands, when you were a child, or if you were a child today, have you ever experienced your parents ever saying to you something like, you need to say sorry. You need to shake hands. You need to hug it out. You need to, whatever it was, some type of reconciliation. By the way, I'm speaking to the people out in the gathering center too. We got to raise hands here. How many of you have ever experienced your parents saying that? Okay, right. Wow, that's like across the board. Why? Because one of parents' joys is that their children would not just get along, but that they would actually love each other because they are family for life. Well, how much more amongst those whom Jesus has died for? We're not family just for this life. We are family for eternity. And therefore, just like my earthly family, just like my own children, they didn't get to pick and choose who their siblings were. They didn't go, well, you know, you kind of annoy me a little bit more, so nope, you're not my brother. And I like you, you're my sister. So it is within even local churches. I didn't choose you to be my family. You didn't choose me, per se, to be in your family. And when we get to the times that are difficult and tense between us, we have to remember, I'm going to be in eternity with you. And if I'm going to be in eternity with you, we've really got to deal with this. Christians are competent to judge one another in faithfulness because they're saints, set apart unto God for holiness. We're going to judge the world someday, and we're family. which means that should shape how we behave towards each other. Now, Paul contrasts the Corinthians with certain verbiage, identity verbiage of the world. When he talks about those in the world, in verse 1, Paul calls the judges unrighteous. This could mean one of two things or both. Unrighteous in the sense that there was really no just judge in the Roman court system. So Paul's like, why are you even going there? It could also mean unrighteous because they don't trust Jesus. And so their aim is not reconciliation amongst believers. Their aim is who wins, who loses. Either way, they're unrighteous. And in verse 2, Paul refers to those outside of the church as the world. Now, that phrase doesn't just mean that everyone who doesn't trust in Jesus is some orb floating around in space, but that term, the world, scripturally, refers to people who are living completely under the fall. They are broken in their sinfulness. They have not turned to Jesus for rescue, and so they can only think from this world's perspective, not from a godly perspective. Thirdly, Paul says, they have no standing in the church. Why are you going for affirmation to people who have no standing in the church? This phrase gets me because I've studied quite a bit on church history, and some of you have studied church history with me as well. And in church history, I cringe when I read about the times that the Christians seek for a standing, seek, lust after a standing in whatever government they live in. Because whenever I see that, we see Christianity starting to fall apart because they sought for a standing in the world instead of recognizing we have a standing in the church of God, which the church is referred to in the New Testament as the ground and pillar of truth. That's greater than the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said it, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And so he says, they don't even have standing in the church. Why are you seeking after their approval, their affirmation? So do you live in such a way that you seek after the affirmation and approval of people of this world? You say, but they're moral, they're good people, and they're still of the world. And it's leading you to divide from people who are of another world, adopted into God's family. Finally, in verse 6, Paul refers to them as unbelievers, which again simply means they do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the point. You're seeking after eternal wisdom from people who don't have it because they're not submitted to King Jesus. So where are you today? Do you seek worldly, unbelieving, unrighteous means to elevate yourself above others and even above believers? Do you turn to unbelieving counsel to put down fellow believers? Or maybe just by default, it puts down fellow believers. Where is King Jesus in your thinking? Are you being diligent, as the scriptures say, diligent to pursue the unity of the faith in the bond of peace? Has the mindset of the world come into Ventura? Now, based on all of these realities, Paul actually responds with great anger. Remember, Paul said, am I going to come to you with gentleness or with a rod? And I think he reveals quite clearly, I'm coming with a rod. Because in this text, in verse 1, we read, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In the Greek language, instead of doing exclamation points or multiple exclamation points or highlighting and this underlining to emphasize something, the Greek language actually will move a word to a different point in the sentence to emphasize something. We don't do that in English. That wouldn't make any sense to us. But do you want to know what the first word is of this sentence in the Greek in verse 1? Dare. It's like Paul is saying, modern vernacular, how dare you? How dare you behave this way? It's angering to Paul that they would abuse their glorious identity in Christ and submit themselves to the world again. It should disgust us if we're using the world to create factions within the body of Christ over interpersonal issues and differences. And I know, again, some people could say, but these are issues. Or they'll say, but there are issues that do need to divide us, right, Pastor Timothy? There are some issues that will divide churches, right? Yes, there are. And yet sometimes I wonder if some people are too quick to divide. We forget passages that say, be long-suffering towards one another, or love believes all things and hopes all things. And do you know what the next one is? Love, do you know what it is? Endures all things. Love is not easy. But as I was thinking about this, and this reality in Corinth, and even the reality of divisions that can take place within local churches, when we divide Christ's church, it's like we're lashing Christ's body on the cross all over again. Now think about it. Another phrase the scriptures use for the church is Christ's body. When we partake of communion that Cody talked about last week, when we partake of communion, we are saying Jesus died. His body was broken to make us one. And we celebrate communion together to say we are one in Christ. But when we are divisive towards each other within the church family, we reject what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And we say, let's break it up again. Therefore, Paul says in this text as well, not only how dare you, but he says, I say this to your shame. Modern phrase, shame on you. Shame on you. How dare you? You think, you actually might think that this doesn't sound very Christian, but it's very Christian in his verbiage here, because to neglect so great a salvation, to degrade Jesus when you've been given everything, is sinning with full knowledge, not just ignorance. It's not like the world sins. We're taking what we know to be true and we are denying it. Now, listen, Paul doesn't want them to live in shame, but how can we repent of things that we don't know are sinful? So he's saying, I'm saying this to your shame. How dare you deny the gospel when the gospel is what gave you eternal hope and life with God? So Paul sarcastically adds in verse 5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? The Corinthians thought they were wise, but instead they were just using worldly wisdom, or they were using Christianity to raise themselves up in the world's eyes. They thought they were wise. And Paul says, isn't there anybody who is wise among you? Now, do you remember what Paul's definition of wisdom is? Earlier on in 1 Corinthians, he says, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. And in that same context, Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in essence, what Paul is saying here by this question is he's saying, isn't there anybody in your church who can actually apply Jesus and his death to these situations and how you ought to respond? Can we say that of Ventura? Are there people within our church? Can you apply, do you apply the death of Jesus to everything in your life? That's wisdom. It's a good question to ask yourself. Are my words and actions putting Jesus and the cross on display? Before you type something on Facebook, ask that question. Now you say, I don't talk about Jesus all the time. Okay, then what we say is, do your words and actions support that goal of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Think. Maybe this is why James says that wisdom is we are quick to listen and slow to speak, because we suffer so quickly from gospel amnesia. So we see here in this text, Christians are competent to judge. We are, because we're saints and because we're going to judge someday and because we're brothers and we're not like the world anymore. We have been set free. And then Paul moves on in verses 7 and 8. And reveals Christians who make lawsuits against their church family strips the gospel's witness. Verses 7 and 8, to remind you, says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. Listen, the world would rather defraud people. And I don't think you're going to be shocked by me saying this, but as a human being, I'd rather be right than be proven wrong. Are you with me on that one? I don't like admitting that I'm wrong. Do you like admitting that you're wrong if you're in an argument? No, we don't generally prefer that. But Paul says we have to apply the gospel ethic, or to use a term from a couple of weeks ago, what does the cruciform life look like with my church family when another person in the church hurts me? Now, how does the world respond when somebody hurts another person? And Paul says it's going to be different than that within the church. Paul says if a church member hurts you within the church, it means suffering the wrong and being defrauded. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm just supposed to let other church members hurt me? Now, clarification time. Again, if there's criminal sin, then that must be addressed. But even in that, God gives grace to work with his children, to grow them in seeing what forgiveness can look like. But outside of that, yes, we let people wrong and defraud us. I mean, Paul is shocked. Why not rather be defrauded? Why aren't you thinking that you should be defrauded? How opposite it is. In many of our experiences, though, even within the church. Recently, I was thinking about how I've joked before in the past of how church splits have happened over, like, color of the carpet or the color of the walls. And many of us have experienced churches where there was a split. And when we talk about it looking back, oh, yeah, it was over that. And I started thinking about this current time period. And I wondered about our children, and I wondered about my grandchildren, if there even is persecution someday in the United States of America. And I wondered, how well are we training our children? Because I could honestly see churches splitting over face masks and being assigned to services. It's not the color of the walls and the carpet. It's those things now. How are we training our children in this? And how are we portraying to the world a unity that is different like the world? That the world says, if you're in this camp, then we're together and we're against this camp. As opposed to saying, oh, no, 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 no. Jesus has saved us all. Jesus dearly loves all of us. And therefore, by his grace, we will love one another. And if I'm to be wronged and defrauded, so be it. One commentator said this: a united community in which love dominates is the existential affirmation of the truth of the gospel, or experiential affirmation. A community which contains within itself the divisions which characterize the world has no power to transform its environment because the contradiction between theory and practice is too evident. In essence, the world would look at a church and they would go, we do the same things. That's why we don't need Jesus. You act just like us. Oh, may it never be. And you could say, why should I pay for another brother's wrong? Because Jesus paid for your wrong. But what if they don't change? Jesus could have said that and not gone to the cross. And also could be saying right now, why aren't you changing today? Yet Jesus died for you. But my feelings were hurt. Yeah, your feelings were hurt because you loved people. And Jesus so loved the world that he gave himself even when the whole world rejected him. This is what Paul means when he says, are there any among you wise? This is how the application would be in a church if we determine to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. But if you're a person here today holding on to grudges and you seek to make Christians pay, you have gospel amnesia. I don't want to forgive, you might say. Then you've forgotten how much God has forgiven you. Because Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. If you know how much you're forgiven, you will love sacrificially, tremendously. But if you've forgotten your forgiveness, you will be very impatient towards those around you. Now you might say, well, Pastor Timothy, I'm feeling really guilty right now. I don't like that feeling. I don't like the feeling of guilt either. But again, the scriptures don't come to us to tell us guilt in order to leave us there and to crush us, but in order to lead us to repent of what we are guilty of. And so Paul moves on with this beautiful realities. Christians must live their identity or they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know I need to qualify this statement because immediately you're going to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you saying I can lose my salvation, Pastor Timothy? Point one, I'm not saying this. Paul is saying something. Point two, no, that's not what I'm saying. But I need to qualify this statement. Look at verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is Paul just talking about the judges who are unrighteous? They're not going to inherit the kingdom? Maybe. But actually, in looking at his argumentation in this letter, I think he's pointing the finger at the Corinthians. Because he moves on to the Corinthians and he says, and such were some of you. He's speaking to them. He's making a point. He's calling out their identity again. The reality is that if you are living as an unrighteous person and there is no repentance in your life, no fight against unrighteousness, you will not inherit the kingdom. Why? Because you never were a Christian in the first place, right? Because those who live in unrepentant sin, how could they be saved when God has set them apart to sanctify them? So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're a walking contradiction right now. You are not living your identity. This is who you are, but you're living like this. And if you stay in that, you're going to hell. So what about you? Do you proclaim the gospel, but then in your word and behavior contradict the gospel towards the world and even towards people within the church? Is there grace and forgiveness in your heart toward fellow believers, even when they wrong you? Do you run first to sacrifice or run first to say, hey, well, what about me? Maybe some of you ignore people within the church and you say, well, no, it's no big deal. It's no big deal what they did. It's no big deal, but it really is a big deal. You know, it's interesting. Paul puts this sin list here of sexual sins and interpersonal sins to show that his point, I think, is not so much about those specific sins as it is about unrepentance. I mean, you have in this list greedy and idolater in this list, amongst other sexual sins. And Paul's point is unrepentant sin. By the way, his point is not also in this passage, his point is not that these people don't do any of these sins anymore. Because clearly, we see in this book, there's still greedy people in the church. And they're still committing the sin of idolatry. But Paul's emphasis here is to say, this is your identity. He says gloriously, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is who you are, Corinth. He states it in the past tense. This is who you are. Washed, meaning you are now cleansed, like in the temple where they would cleanse the items so they could be used for holy purposes. Jesus' blood has cleansed you to live in a holy way of life. You're sanctified. It's not just some other person working in your life, but God himself is working in you for holy purposes. You are justified. You are declared righteous in the sight of God, and he accepts you and loves you, and not just you individually, but you all who are believers in Christ. Whew. If I understand these realities, not just about me, but about you, if I understand that all of that has come to me at great cost to Jesus himself, that Jesus suffered on the cross and took the punishment that I deserved, and Jesus lived sacrificing, that's going to change how I behave towards you. That's going to change how we behave towards each other. That's going to change how we think about each other, not even wanting to dare to go into the mental courtroom. such were some of you. Ventura, we have all we need to exemplify gospel-centered relationships to the church family. We don't need to elevate ourselves in the world. We don't need to elevate ourselves in here. Because Christ and his glory is the supreme passion. This truly gives a picture to the world that we are different. Now, if you're a believer in Christ and you struggle with what I'm saying here today, I would exhort you and encourage you, study and read about Jesus and his death over and over and over and over again. Read his prayers for unity for the church in John 17. Read his agony in Gethsemane. Let that shape your mind and your heart and your actions. If you don't know Christ, the exaltation he gives to us, the love he gives to us is greater than what the world could ever give. And the Bible says, just call on him, cry out to him, know your sin, admit it, and cry out to God for salvation. It's not about what you can do, it's about what he's done. And if you have any questions, feel free to talk to me or somebody else. As we close this time, Ventura, we aren't to be about us. We're all to be about God's glory in Jesus by the power of the Spirit. When Paul says, in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, he's talking about our unity. I can't do this on my own. I need the Spirit. I would never do this if Jesus had not worked in my life. We're united with him. May we as a church display cross-centered judgment towards one another. May we show forth grace in the grievances, living out our identities as saints who are washed, sanctified, and justified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Hallowed be your name. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. And I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts and souls to love you, to praise you, to seek you, to trust you, and to love one another. Because Jesus says, by this we will know, the world will know we are disciples of you for our love for one another. Help us, Father, to live on the basis of the gospel, even in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Together we behold our King. Together we adore. So hear these words. The aim of God and the unity of the body. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen.